Well, if you'd join me in turning to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, verses 12 through 25. We are back in Mark then, after a hiatus and hiatus. Let's get a run-up before we pray and read it. It is Advent season. No Advent series this year. I have done those. I will do them again in the future, I suspect, Lord willing, but not this year. Back to Mark. But it is Advent season nonetheless, which is a time of remembrance and celebration of Jesus' coming, his first coming, his first arrival as an infant. We remember that before his birth, Matthew 1, verses 20 through 21, the angel of the Lord, visited a fearful Joseph, do you recall, and said these words to him, quote, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Do you remember? We read that every Christmas, every Advent season, and I hope more often than that. But in our journey through Mark's gospel, which we return to this morning, Jesus has just arrived at the temple in Jerusalem for his final Passover, his Passion Week, at the end of which awaits his cross, which is the point of this coming, his coming. This is how Jesus saves his people from their sins, Matthew 1, 21, by dying in their place and paying for their sins. And so, before we stopped for 6 weeks to consider our list of 12 foundational values, which you can always see on the back of the bulletin, we were looking together at the triumphal entry at the beginning of Mark 11, as Jesus and his disciples came from the region of Bethany to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus and the disciples, each evening it seems, go back to Bethany. It was his home away from home. It was the place he resided when he came down to Jerusalem, and it seems to be there that he spends the evenings in the last week of his life. Now, a quick word about the structure of our text for this morning before we pray. Chapter 11, verses 12 through 25. It's another of Mark's sandwiches. We've talked about this from time to time since we began in Mark's gospel two Octobers ago. A sandwich. You know what a sandwich is, the simpler kind. Well, all of them have a top bun and a bottom bun and a middle. That's the idea. The middle section here concerns the temple, and it is sandwiched by two sections about the fig tree. The first, as you'll find it as we read it, as Jesus cursed the fig tree on the way into the temple, and the second, as they find it later, the fig tree, as Peter points to and Jesus responds to Peter's pointing to the fig tree. So Mark sandwiches the bit about the temple into the two fig tree bits. That's the sandwich. Very simple idea. Cursing the fig tree and interpreting the cursing of the fig tree as the top and bottom of the sandwich, the temple in the middle. And he does it this way. Mark does it this way because Jesus' actions towards the fig tree are a prophetic picture of what Jesus is about to do at the temple. In other words, and I wanted to say this here before we read it, if you can understand the episode at the fig tree, you will understand more fully and deeply what Jesus does at the temple. When there is a sandwich structure like this, this is Mark's intent. That is, keep your eyes peeled. The bun and the fillings of the sandwich, they always go together. It's a literary technique for Mark. Okay, so that's enough for now, and then we'll deal with it as it comes later. So let's pray, and then we'll read it with that as run-up and background after we pray. Father, thank you for calling us together this morning to worship you together in all the ways that you call us to in these mornings through song and prayer and even in fellowship, encouragement, and bearing one another's burdens and singing songs to one another, even as primarily we sing to you. But also in this primary way of hearing from you through your word. We thank you for your word, and we pray that you would guide us into truth and guard us from error. We pray that you would help us to see. We can't see spiritual truths unless you grant it. And so we ask that you would grant it for your glory and our good. So we pray that you would help me to make much of Christ and to make nothing of me, and that anything that is said here today would be true whether I had ever lived, and that Christ would be high and lifted up here today. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, Mark 11, 12 through 25. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he, Jesus, was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. Amen. May God bless the reading and exposition of His Word this morning. Okay. A very interesting text and response, actions of Jesus and response of Jesus to Peter's remembering. It's very interesting. Well, this story, which begins with the cursing of the fig tree, has been the source of some fairly critical assessments of Jesus. You know that not everyone likes Jesus to begin with, to put it mildly, but this story in particular has drawn the ire of atheistic and liberal Christian critics. For example, the 20th century philosopher Bertrand Russell said, quote, "I cannot myself feel that either in the matter of wisdom or in the matter of virtue, Christ stands quite as high as some people known to me in history." That is, when he looked at this episode, what he does to the tree, what he says to the tree, the poor little tree. What's he got to do? What's wrong with the tree? What's your problem with the tree? T.W. Manson, the famous critic of the New Testament, speaks of this story as, quote, "a story of miraculous power," so he believes that he's miraculously powerful, he says, "wasted in the interest of ill temper." He thinks Jesus is a petulant actor in this situation. William Barclay, have you heard of him? It's a famous commentary set. Author, right, of that famous series that I just mentioned. He wrote that this story just doesn't ring true. Wow. Another says about the story that it is, quote, "irrational and revolting." And J.B. Phillips, maybe some of you have heard of him, speaks of Jesus, quote, "venting his feelings of frustration and despair upon the fig tree." What's Jesus' problem with the fig tree? And why are they so concerned about the fig tree is a question I have. All this over the fig tree. It's strange. We should look more deeply than these comments. So Jesus is coming back now from Bethany the morning after the triumphal entry and experiencing hunger on the 2-mile journey. Jesus sees this fig tree. It's Passover time, remember, so that makes it late March, early April, and the tree is full of leaves, and at least the expectation is that perhaps there might be some early figs or something on it like figs, and I'll give some background and help on this fig business in a bit. So let's work our way through it, being guided by the three bits of the sandwich. Remember, we've got a bottom bun, we've got a middle stuff. You can conceive of the middle being whatever you want, and whatever you want, and then, and then you got the top bun. That's our three parts. The text is divided that way, and that's how we'll go through the text this morning. A fig tree, temple, and then fig tree, with all of that interesting response by Jesus in the third bit, which seems not at all related. We'll see if it is. So part one, verses 12 through 14, cursing a tree, that poor little tree. So again, on the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. no statement of Jesus' emotional state. Just that there was hunger and a tree, and he goes to see if anything's on it. A simple situation. He looks over to the tree, creating now this expectation or anticipation in the eyes and ears of his disciples of perhaps something edible in this tree, because here is a tree that's full of leaves, at least by that appearance, claiming and looking as though it might contain fruit. But in actual reality, it does not. Full of leaves and promising to be in possession of so much, but in reality to be devoid of fruit. He found nothing but leaves. This is all pointing somewhere. This is all pointing somewhere. This is pointing somewhere very near. Promising something on the outside, but empty. Perhaps this is pointing somewhere closer than we'd like. And Mark explains that it was not the season for figs. Okay, so I promised that we would deal with this fig tree business. So what's the deal? And we could get pretty technical on this, and perhaps I should just defer to Jeanette. No, she's nodding no. Just because you're from Jordan, I'm assuming that you would have an encyclopedic knowledge of fig trees. Maybe you once... Hey, that's pretty... Yeah, that's good. That's true. I read that somewhere. So this fig tree business, what's the deal? That's the question. The time of year, again, was Passover, the middle of the month of Nisan, April-ish. In Palestine, I don't just know this stuff, so I'm learning. I learned so many things during the week, and I'm passing on to you now. I'm a second-hander. So that's how it goes. So in Palestine, fig trees produced crops of small, edible buds in March, followed by the appearance of large green leaves in early April. So we're in there somewhere, late March, early April, and these leaves are on the tree. This early green fruit that might be there, these buds, this was common food for local peasants. And an absence of these buds, despite the tree's green leaves promising their presence, indicated it would bear no fruit that year. So it's possible to have the leaves and not the buds. Eventually, these buds, if they were there, dropped off when the normal crop of figs formed and ripened in late May and June into July, August, the fig season. There you go. Thus, it was reasonable for Jesus, shortly before Passover, sometime in mid-April, to expect to find something edible on that fig tree, even though it was not yet the season for figs, if the fig tree had leaves on it. That's the story. It's promising to have these early things on it. Leaves, early figgy things. They're called a certain thing. It's promising something. It's a lying fig tree. It's a hypocritical fig tree. Did Jesus know what he would find when he came upon the fig tree? That it would have no fruit on it, that he was hungry and he would turn to a fig tree that was promising fruit and would have no fruit? Well, based on everything we know about Jesus And we know a fair bit in the Word, from the Word. I think we have to conclude that yes, he knew that he would find no fruit. So what was he doing? He can read minds. He can organize and sovereignly guide all sorts of everything all around him at all times, which is what we find him often doing. So what's he doing? He's painting a prophetic picture. And just as a note, there is no reason in the text to support the suggestion that he was frustrated at the discovery, which those critics were suggesting they discern, which I think is reading in what we would feel. But there's nothing in the text to suggest that he was frustrated or angry at the tree. There's no reason to put ourselves in the place of the tree and feel bad for it, or to suggest that he was feeling some emotional, again, frustration, anger, or that for him it was actually a discovery at all. There's no reason to interject that. And there's every reason, as I'm saying, to suggest and to believe that he knew what he would find based on everything else we know about him. This is a prophetic picture. Jesus is in control of this picture he is painting on the way to the temple, just as the day before when he sent them for a colt and orchestrated a certain kind of entrance into Jerusalem, and many other examples of such things. Jesus is in sovereign control of things around him. This is a prophetic picture Jesus is painting. Further proof? He picked a fig tree. Together with the olive and the vine, the fig tree is employed in the Old Testament over and over again by some of the great prophets. Isaiah, Hosea, all of them use the fig tree as symbolic, as depicting the nation of Israel. Israel is represented primarily by her temple and her spiritual leaders, is just like this fig tree, sprouting leaves but bearing no fruit. Ultimately, no fruit unto repentance and faith, primarily represented by the temple and her religious spiritual leadership. That's the point. It is the promise of something from a distance. Oh, look how wonderful it looks. Without the consequent practice of something and reality of something in the heart. There is great promise again from a distance, religiosity, but no heart. The songs are on the lips, the feet march to the temple, but there is no love for God in the heart. This is hypocrisy, and the worst kind, religious hypocrisy, cheap words and actions, but no faith. Nothing from the heart. You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. Charles Spurgeon once said, quote, "The great majority of persons who have any sort of religion at all bear leaves, but they produce no fruit." Just like the fig tree here. He picked the fig tree. He's acting the prophet in the great line of prophets. Jesus is a prophet. He's the great prophet after Moses. And oh, like the prophets before him, how Jesus curses hypocrisy, especially the religious kind. And this bit with the fig tree, this is a parable. I mentioned Isaiah, Hosea. Listen to Jeremiah 8, in this vein before we head on into the temple. You see, he's interpreting what he's about to do ahead of time. He's explaining what he's about Jesus, what he's about to do ahead of time. And we can go into the prophets to see what he's doing. So before we get to the middle of the sandwich, let's listen to Jeremiah and a bit about fig trees. Quote, "How can you say, Israel," this is Jeremiah 8:8-13, "how can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us, but behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie? The wise men shall be put to shame. They shall be dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom is in them? Therefore, I will give their wives to others and their fields to conquerors, because from the least to the greatest, everyone is greedy. Everyone is greedy for unjust gain." What is Jesus about to go do in the temple? "From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely." This is still in Jeremiah 8. "They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among the fallen. When I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord." This is of his own people. He goes on, "When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, withered. And what I gave them has passed away from them." The temple is going down. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it, and they came to Jerusalem. Let's move on into the temple. Section 2, verses 15 through 19. "And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?'" Stop there. 17. So, when Jesus turns from the fig tree, goes into the temple, does these things, well, before he does, he sees what he sees. He's furious with what is happening there. I think knowing what he's going to find there, knowing what is going on there, and what he experiences and acts out of is a righteous indignation. Now, the Herodian temple, which is what this is, was one of the wonders of the ancient world. I'm told, you read, we can read. It was a huge complex that was divided into four parts: the court of the Gentiles, where this happened, the court of the women, the court of the Jews, and then the Holy of Holies. The big curtain divided the Holy of Holies from the court of the Jews. The court of the Gentiles, which is where this episode happened, was the largest part of the temple complex. The design of the temple included this place for Gentiles to congregate because God had called Abraham, if you remember, the patriarch of the Jewish people, to be a blessing to all of the nations from the beginning. The people of Israel had this mission then of proclaiming the truth of God, not just to themselves, but to all people. The court of the Gentiles was on the outer edges of the temple complex, to be sure, but the Gentiles were still able, the design was, to be present so that they might know and fear the Lord. The temple itself is a picture of this Abrahamic call and mission. However, the Jews, particularly the Jewish religious leadership, just want to be careful with that, who hated the Gentiles, hoped that when the Messiah came, he would cleanse the temple of all the Gentiles and get rid of them once and for all. Acting on that disregard for the Gentiles, a segment of the Jewish religious leaders, the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, the pinnacle of the Jewish religious leadership, had by this point, and we think that it was pretty recent by the time Jesus is there at this point, within years, had basically turned the court of the Gentiles into a stockyard for commercial purposes, in competition with something similar on the Mount of Olives. So it was not necessary to turn the court of the Gentiles into this exchange center. It already existed on the Mount of Olives, but it was a commerce opportunity. The sale of animals for sacrifice, money exchanging, had become one of the most lucrative sources of revenue for the Jewish religious leaders, and to take advantage of the Gentiles and everyone who came, especially for the big festivals, especially Passover. So for the celebration of Passover, a feast of obligation for every Jew, the Jews streamed into Jerusalem from all quarters of the ancient world, needing to buy sheep for the sacrifice and to exchange their currency from wherever they came from to be able to buy the animals. The animals were sold for a premium because the people needed them, and the exchange rates were exorbitant, extortionate, so we read. Josephus, the Jewish historian, recorded that in AD 66, that is AD 66, the year 66, as the Roman armies were coming against Jerusalem, there were 255,000 lambs slaughtered in Jerusalem during the Passover. Many of them would have had to have been bought in this exchange type scenario. Can you imagine what a huge business then was going on in Jerusalem? It is little wonder then that Jesus took such drastic action, quote, saying to them, when this was going on within the bounds of the temple, in the court of the Gentiles, obstructing the Gentiles from doing what they come to do there, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. Verse 17. And Jesus is quoting there from Isaiah 56:7 and saying that his house was meant to be called a house of prayer for all the nations. The Gentiles, the inclusion of the Gentiles is you and me, unless you're a Jew. But the whole purpose of God's temple had been distorted and corrupted. So Jesus, as the other Gospels tell us, made a whip of cords, kicked over the tables, drove the money changers and the animals out of the temple, or at least a part of it, cleansing it, as it were, clearing it. The Jews hoped that the Messiah would cleanse the temple of Gentiles, at least the Jewish leadership. But Jesus cleansed or cleared the temple for the Gentiles. It was to be a place for people, not for sheep and goats. It's not clear, though, this is a side note, whether this was on a fairly small scale in one corner of the court of the Gentiles or whether he did the whole thing. We don't know. It's a huge area. I don't know. So, We might pause for a second. By way of application, and perhaps loosely so, and you might think very loosely so, I don't know. There is much of what we see here in the court of the Gentiles that is true of the modern church also, at least by way of principle, that I think it's worth mentioning, at least briefly. Where the church has lost its sense of worship and dignity and reverence and the sense of the presence of God and of place being given to the Word of God and to prayer. And instead, we throw roadblocks in front of those who would come. You see these principles? We throw roadblocks in front of those who would come to worship God, and it's become, in some ways, more about commercialization, consumerism, entertainment, and it's about noise and bells and whistles, and it's become in many corners so horizontal with very little vertical dimension. It's about man and pleasing man and profiting and finding the inner strength that lies within ourselves and about externals. There seems to be a connection here, I think. Something common to man that we do, something common to religion, even as much as I want to be careful and not go too far afield. It seems to me that if Jesus were to come into the modern church in our time, that he'd come with a whip of cords and drive out the entertainers and go after much of what I've referred to, and much, much more, and things that would get close to my own heart, I'm sure. And he would remind us afresh of what the purpose of worship really is, and of Sunday mornings, for example. The bowing in the presence of the majesty and the glory of God, and the place of the Word of God and prayer. There is a reminder here, if only by principle, a check. And I'll leave it there. And so, do you see what Jesus is saying here? That the court of the Gentiles was meant to be a house of prayer for the nations, and there is a sense in which the Gentiles are, in fact, being prevented by the merchandising activity from coming and beholding and sensing the presence of God. And he throws out the roadblock, at least symbolically. He literally does it, at least in a part of it, as a symbol of judgment. And he makes his judgment known. And just briefly, 18 and 19, just to read it, the chief priests and the scribes heard it, were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching, and when evening came, they went out of this city, back to Bethany. Part 3, and more briefly, a dead fig tree and real faith in something greater than the temple. A dead fig tree and real faith in something greater than the temple. Verses 20 and 21, as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away, so they're back, coming back to Jerusalem. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. Language from Jeremiah 8. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. So Mark completes the fig tree temple sandwich with the note that on the following day the fig tree had withered away to its roots, and Peter remembered and points. And Jesus is teaching a profound lesson here, and what is it? Can we sum it up before we get to his strange response and deal with that briefly? I think it's this. No harvest for this fig tree because no fruit. Likewise, there will be no harvest from the temple because no fruit. And therefore, the curse that Jesus pronounced on the fig tree is a curse on the temple. It's a picture. He's got nothing against the fig tree. He's a prophet. And by extension, it is really a curse on the religious leadership of Israel. Jesus is pronouncing now a curse, or at least pronouncing the beginning of the end for the very temple and its sacrifices, as though this is some kind of enacted parable for what actually will become true and not that many years from this point, that the days of the temple and the days of the sacrifices of lambs and of blood that is slain on these altars, these days are numbered because the true Israel has come. The fulfillment of all that Israel promised has come. The true sacrifice, the true priest is here. The Lamb of God is here to be slain. And so although verses 15 through 19 are commonly known as the cleansing of the temple, Jesus' action does not have the character of a cleansing so much, that is, the removing of impurities and restoration to rightful function. No, it probably went right back after he walked out. And even to call it a clearing, as I have done in the title, that doesn't go far enough either. But I wanted to leave the final word for right here, the final connection for right now. What Jesus is doing in the temple is what he did to the fig tree. He's cursing it. He's condemning it. So for the fig tree, so for the temple. That's how we should read it. Later we'll read Jesus say the following words: not one stone of the temple will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. In his own body, the temple is broken down, and in himself, as a ransom for many, God's pure temple function for his people is being raised anew in 3 days, a temple not made with human hands to function purely and eternally, something the temple could never do. Not the blood of animals slaughtered by the human high priest on the Day of Atonement, but his own blood, the blood of the covenant, will make true Israel, all of God's people, Jew and Gentile together, right with God. And to prove the disillusionment of the temple, at the moment of Jesus' death, the great curtain that divides the Holy of Holies from the court of Israel, the court of the Jews, is torn in two, dramatizing the disillusion of the temple as the means of approach to God. That's over. In his sacrificial death on the cross, Jesus alone is the access to God and for all peoples, for anyone who would be saved. The mystery now revealed that all peoples can come to God, but through him, for all who believe. Oh, well, let's see. What hath I wrought? I'm going to have to put this off. Let's do that. If you grant me permission, and I'm the only one talking, so how about we do verses 22 through 25 next week? Because I think we'll have to. Can you do one, just the top of a bun all by itself? I think we're going to have to. It's an open face sandwich. Yeah. So let's do that. I think we need to do that. I must have riffed somewhere in there. So let's do that. Let's move towards communion, and let's stop right there with where we've left it with Jesus as the true temple. Would you join me in prayer, and we'll move towards communion. Father, thank you for your grace towards us and for what we have seen in your word. Jesus, thank you for your faithfulness in walking towards the cross with your face like a flint, with that steel resoluteness to save your people from their, our sins. We thank you for being that perfect sacrifice and that forever high priest and that temple made not with hands, in which, through which, all of these things, we can actually be saved to the uttermost for all who believe. This is your doing. This is all of grace. And I pray, Father, that for anyone here today who has not turned from their sins and turned to you, anyone who has not repented and believed, trusting in you and walking with you, that they would do that today, and that they would understand that it's all of grace. And for those of us who have believed for a long time, that you would embolden us and grow us and encourage us with your word, principally with just the wonder of your gospel and of your Son today. And now as we move towards communion, I pray that you'll impress upon us the great cost, the sacrifice that it is that you have paid for your people, for me individually, for each of us who have been saved, who are being saved, who will be saved. Impress upon us the cost such that we come brokenhearted, but also impress upon us the joy that we should come with, that our hearts would sing because the cost has been paid. So be with us now in these moments as we remember what has been done for us, what you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.